Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
From time to time, we're asked to discuss the biblical reasons for divorce. And the Bible student will immediately be aware that there's an error even in the question. The Bible does not provide reasons for divorce where God would approve it. God allows divorce, but for one reason, in the singular rather than the plural. I want to read to you two passages of Scripture. One in Matthew 5, verse 32. Christ said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." Obviously, presuming she takes another mate. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." That's obviously one who's been divorced because of fornication. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus again, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." These two passages of Scripture from the mouth of our Lord both teach essentially the same thing. God hates putting away, the prophet Malachi tells us. It's God's purpose for a man and a woman to commit themselves in marriage to live together as husband and wife, faithful to one another, so long as they both shall live. It's God's will that at the time of one's death, and one is free, if they so choose, to remarry. But as for the matter of divorcing, you will see, and this is the only teaching from Christ, that shows when God would permit. He never approves, he's never glad over it, he's never happy about it, it's always sin that involves. But God will permit divorce because of fornication. The sin of fornication can indeed be forgiven. But God does not require a person to continue to have to live in a marital state with one who is guilty of fornication. And this is the only exception that you find anywhere in Scripture as to when God will permit or allow a person to divorce another. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 15, and I think it is necessary that we point to that verse, because some have suggested this is a second reason for God allowing divorce. It's in the instance when the unbelieving depart. That is, it's a matter of desertion. Here's a Christian married to a non-Christian in this particular situation, and the unbeliever deserts the Christian. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Now there have been some that have said, if one departs, then the Christian is not under bondage any longer to that person and is free to remarry. That's reading into the passage what the passage doesn't even say. First of all, the bondage that is referred to here, brethren, in verse 15 is not the marriage tie. There are two different words, both of which, by the way, are used here in this chapter. One of them referring to enslavement or bondage as a bond servant, one who is owned by the other. And the other has to do with the marriage tie. This passage right here, verse 15, has to do with slavery. Now, I know that some of you ladies might think marriage is slavery, but it isn't. And it's not designed to be. If it is, why, you got a bad mate. It's not a matter of slavery. One is not so bound to one's mate as they are bound in spiritual bondage to Christ. And here's a situation where the Christian was with a non-Christian and the non-Christian chooses to leave. The Christian is not to leave the unbeliever if the unbeliever is willing to continue with them. But if the unbeliever leaves, then there's not much you can do about it. Now, you could abandon Christ and go with the unbeliever. But that's what Paul's saying you're not to do. You're not to surrender your loyalty to Christ in order to conform or continue with an unbeliever, even in marriage, if they choose to leave you. Those under this kind of circumstances have two alternatives left before them. One, they can either remain unmarried, or they can be reconciled. They do not have the option of divorce. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 does not give a biblical reason where God would approve a divorce. There is only one reason where God will allow a person to divorce a mate. And that is in the instance that the mate is guilty of fornication. This simply means, dear people, there are three categories of people that, before God, have the right and the privilege of entering marriage. It's no sin to remain single. It's no sin not to marry. But if you marry, you must be in one of these three categories. And we're not going to all of this tonight because we just simply want to answer this question about the cause of the reason for divorce. But one category is if you've never married. Those who have never married obviously have the right to marry. Number two, those who have married but their mate has died, then they have the privilege of remarriage if they choose and if they find somebody that's also marriageable. Three, those who have married but have divorced because their mate was guilty of fornication. Other than those three, we do not read in the Bible of any reasons that God would allow divorce. Now, it doesn't take a long time to teach that. It's unfortunate the world generally has just cast that completely out. Fornication is not looked upon today in our society in the abominable way that it ought to be. However, it's still sin before God, and it will damn the soul of those who practice it who are not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the cause that God will allow a divorce. I'd like to ask another question on another subject that is sometimes presented to us. And that is, what is called the mark of the beast? Now, this is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. I think it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 8 times I have scripture references down here about the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. Now, as to determining what this refers to will, to a great extent, be determined by your outlook and concept of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is sometimes referred to as a book of prophecy. Well, indeed, it was prophecy at the time that it was given. However, the prophecy of the book of Revelation, I would suggest to you, has already been fulfilled. It's already been accomplished. The book of Revelation, as the book repeatedly says, deals with things that were to shortly come to pass. Things that were near and at hand. The book of Revelation was not intended and given by God to give us a history of all remaining time. The book of Revelation was not given to us to give us a book of history of all the remaining time for the church. The book of Revelation was given concerning certain things that were in the relative immediate future of the Lord's church, things that were to shortly come to pass. It had to do with the problems and difficulties that the early church or was already encountering and would continue to encounter great persecution from at least two major sources. One, from the Judaistic people, the Jewish people, and two, from Gentiles or the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire. Those two sources were the prime persecutors of the early church. In the book of Revelation, the beast, it has reference to the Roman Empire and the emperor and all of his powers. Now we have references here, and I want to read some of them to you about the mark of the beast, because it will give us the idea as to what this is. In Revelation 13:15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." In Revelation 14, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It goes on to say, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now just here, let's take note of the fact, before I read some more, that the persecutors are trying to stamp out Christianity. And upon learning or suspecting that one was a Christian, they would make the effort to get the Christian to renounce his Christianity and profess his loyalty to the Roman Empire and to worship the emperor. Now, those that did not do that would either be killed or they would be denied even the privileges of earning a livelihood or conducting the normal affairs of life. They would endure excruciating persecutions of one sort or the other. And those that were to be allowed to traffic in the marketplaces, to conduct commerce, to earn a livelihood, or to even to continue to live, were to be in some way identified. And those that were identified by what is called the mark of the beast. Now, whether or not this was an actual marking in some way, it implies that it was, though some have suggested it may not have been. Was it a tattoo? Was it a mark on the back of one's hand or on one's forehead to say, all right, you're acceptable because you accept the Roman Empire, you worship the emperor, you're not a Christian, you've renounced all of that, therefore you can go on about your affairs? Or was it in some other way in which these worshippers of the beast were identified? That we cannot determine with dogmatism. It does indicate that there was some way that would be readily notable that they were loyal to Rome. In chapter 15 and verse 2, it speaks of those who have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. Some did not succumb to renouncing Christ in favor of the emperor. In Revelation 16, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." In other words, God punished and would punish those that would renounce Christianity in favor of the Roman power. There would be others that would overcome this power. They would endure whatever they would have to endure in order to remain faithful unto God. In Revelation 19 and verse 20, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, that's the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we see God's condemnation upon those that had insisted marking individuals that way, or those who wouldn't receive that marking because of their renunciation of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, however, we read of some others who paid the awesome price rather than to submit. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The 1,000 years being a terminology of tremendous completeness. They would suffer martyrdom. They would die rather than to receive the favor of the empire, rather than to receive whatever marking it was, rather than to renounce New Testament Christianity. The mark of the beast has been speculated by so many, even down into our own day and time, as to what it is. Some have even, I might remind you of the fact that some have suggested the mark of the beast is your social security. That's the hardest word for me to say. Social Security number. Now, that's it. Some have said it's the swastika. Others have said that it's the emblem that the communists had, you know, the sword and so forth, and all of that. It's been all kinds of identifications that men have come along. Back in the days of President Roosevelt, some said the emblem of the NRA was the mark of the beast. And just whatever you didn't like, well, just call it the mark of the beast, I guess. And so that they just assigned it with anything. Folks, the book of Revelation is not to be looked upon as tomorrow's newspaper. It is a book of highly figurative language. It's a book of symbols. It is a book that's very difficult, I think, to be able to get any specific identifications of things. However, the message of the book of Revelation is very clear. And this is it, regardless of what age, 1st century, 20th century, or any century. There is ultimate spiritual victory to all who will remain faithful in Christ. Even though it may cost one's life, whatever it costs, to those that remain faithful, the book of Revelation is God's pronouncement of ultimate spiritual victory. It's a book of comfort. It's a book of motivation. It's a book of hope. It's a book to encourage Christian people to keep on keeping on. But this mark of the beast was to show in some way allegiance to and submission to the persecuting powers and the renunciation of Christianity. And other than that, I don't know that we could be any more specific. Let's look at another question that is often asked. You know, we live in a society where it looks like just about everything that comes up is discussed or settled or disposed of or fought over in terms of race. Now, you just watch the news, you can't hardly watch or see anything that it's not a matter of race. You let somebody shoot somebody, well, it immediately becomes an issue of race for some reason or another. You let whatever law is passed, it's a matter of race. You let an appropriation be made, it has to be a matter of race. Some people can't see the black and white of the newspaper without seeing racial conflict. Because one's black, part black, was part black and part white. Everything is race. Well, that raises the question, and a legitimate one. Where did the races come from? Now, some folks turn to the Bible and try to prove everything that they want to prove rather than to accept what is there and rather to realize some things are not revealed. I want to tell you right now, I am convinced and believe I can prove the Bible does not tell us where the races come from other than this. Two things. Adam and Eve were the first man and first woman. All living people have come from them. So regardless of what race a person is, our ultimate original foreparents were the same. Now we can say that with utmost confidence. Also the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 24, no, it's not 24 either. Well, wait just a minute. I'm going to read it to you if you have to stay. 26. Talking about God, and how He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed before in the bounds of their habitation. Of one blood. All the races are of one blood. Now, the blood doesn't make us what race we are. You know, the blood of humans is interchangeable. It doesn't make any difference whether one is of the Orient, whether one is of the black race, whether one is of the Caucasian race, whatever race. You can't take a transfusion from a monkey or from a donkey, or I believe some must have gotten a hold of some of that, however, don't you? Or you can't take it from an animal, but there is the interchangeability of blood among humans, regardless of race. Science has shown that to be certainly true. You go to the hospital, have a transfusion, you don't know where that blood comes from. I just might say in passing, if you know you're going to have an operation, may I recommend that you make preparation and for several months go and give them your own blood so that you will at least not have anybody else to blame for what happens to you. But nonetheless, the blood is interchangeable. But this doesn't tell us where races come from. Some have suggested it might have happened at the time of the Tower of Babel, when there was the confusion of languages. I don't know. Others have suggested, but the Bible doesn't suggest it, that it is because of the various parts of the world and the differences in the climate in the parts of the world that have caused people to turn out as they are. Well, that may be so, as far as I know. Sounds pretty far-fetched, but you know, the secret things belong unto God. If God wanted us to know, I suppose, where all the races came from, I think He might have seen fit to tell us. But evidently, it wasn't of such concern. And I believe I know why it's not. Because people of every race need salvation. And the Apostle Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted to Him. And this is the reason Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the Bible does not designate where the races came from. Now, there have been some who have gone to great lengths to try to prove that Ham was cursed, and that he, because his descendants went to Africa, that the curse upon them was black. That's wrong, because Ham wasn't the one that was cursed. His son, Canaan, was the one that was cursed. And so there is no biblical evidence whatever, and this really offends a lot of people who are just so racial in anything to do, that the curse upon people is because they are black. That is nothing in the world but bigotry gone to seed. You'll never prove it from the Bible. Now, you may have other reasons why you like and dislike people, but please don't go and rest and distort the Bible and to try to prove your animosity toward any particular group of people. Now, where did they come from? I don't know. You don't know. Scientists have speculated. The Bible doesn't reveal. It doesn't make any difference. We're all creatures of God in that we are created in His image, and we all need the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. Other than that, I don't really think it deserves a much additional discussion. I want to bring up one other matter that sometimes is seen in the papers. It has to do with the matter of being baptized for the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, why is this a matter of interest and importance? For this reason. Those of the Mormon religion contend that one living today can be baptized on the behalf of, and indeed instead of, one who has already died. Brethren, we should never take an obscure and difficult passage of Scripture, which everyone must admit verse 29 is, and give it a meaning that would contradict things that we certainly know. We're all going to stand before God in judgment, but give an account of the things that we have done, not the things that people before us have done, and not the things that people after us will do. Therefore, I know the Bible does not teach one can be baptized on the behalf of and in the stead of another. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is that great resurrection chapter. It's where the Apostle Paul refutes all these ideas that even many people have today that life is just for the here and now. When you're dead and you're placed in the tomb and in the grave, then that's the end of the succession of your existence. That's not so. The Bible teaches, and one of the cardinal points is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the power of that resurrection, all shall be raised. And in this chapter, Paul gives argument after argument, very logically, sensibly, to show the reality and the expectancy, justifiably, of the resurrection. And so we must look at this passage of Scripture in the context of the resurrection, which Paul is discussing throughout the entire chapter. Brethren, I suggest to you that what he is saying here, inasmuch as this life is not all that there is, inasmuch as there is another life awaiting us, and there is the repeated admonition to prepare for the life that is awaiting us, and who can doubt that being baptized for the remission of sins is a part of that preparation to be spiritually right with God in the life beyond this one? The Apostle Paul says, if there is no life beyond, why any preparation? Why any baptism? Why be baptized? Because you're going to die? If there's nothing beyond, this is an argument in favor of the fact that there is something beyond. And if you'll notice verse 30, it gives us something else to think about here. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul was being persecuted. His life was constantly being threatened because of the things that he preached, the things that he taught, the very arguments that he was making. He said, why do we do all of this if there's nothing beyond? And so that's right in the context of being baptized for the dead. He is saying, I suggest to you, in essence, what's the use of being baptized if there is no existence after this life? Why, there wouldn't be any. In fact, friend, what's the use of anything? I mean anything. What's the use of morality? What's the use of anything you can think of if there is no life after this? You cannot mention one single thing that is of any permanent significance whatsoever if everything is simply temporary and it all ends in a hole in the ground. But because Christ rose from the dead and thereby was proved again to be the Son of God, because we all shall be raised by His power, then we must do those things that will make us fit for life with God in the life after a while. And that's what he's talking about here in this chapter. He is not talking about a substitutionary baptism on the behalf of somebody else. It is a part of his argument to show the reasonableness, how logical it is, the propriety of obeying the command to be baptized in view of the fact that we shall be raised. Well, that's all the questions I want us to discuss for tonight, and I hope that will enlighten us some. I hope if it does nothing else, it will provoke you to want to do some more study on these and other matters that come up from time to time, because we do need to have all the knowledge of the Word of God that we can glean, and sometimes these questions are rather sticky and difficult, but we can find the answer when God has given the answer. Now, as to your responsibility in being saved, you must believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And until you do that, you remain among the lost. It may be that you need to be restored. Repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way to you come back home, for you to come back home. We're going to stand now and sing the song, Trust and Obey. That's God's way, and there is no other way, and so we would plead with you to follow that way and rejoice.